Richard, thank you very much for that very kind welcome. As I've been preaching in various churches, I think I've become a bit of a connoisseur of welcomes, and I would rate that 10 out of 10. Very kind, thank you. We were in Bath this morning, and in the Abbey, they had a donkey in the Palm Sunday procession. I'm afraid we haven't brought the donkey along tonight, unless you think the preacher is the donkey. But I do hope that you'll find something very profound out of what we want to consider tonight about what Jesus said on that first Palm Sunday. As another Easter approaches, there are many for whom it will doubtless mean little more than a chance for another holiday. The message about the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ seems irrelevant, even fanciful, to millions in our world today. And perhaps there are some of you here tonight too who wonder what all the fuss is about. You're attracted to Jesus and his teaching, but you're wary perhaps of all that religious stuff, particularly the bit about the death and resurrection. After all, isn't it possible to be a Christian by simply doing your best? Do you have to believe all those things that they talk about? And even for those of us who've been Christians for some time, there can be a poor grasp of the true significance of what Jesus did when he died on the cross, and little sense of the power of the message that can change lives. So I want to take you tonight back to those wonderful words in John chapter 12 and verses 31 and 32. I'm reading them from the New RSV. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. These words were spoken soon after that triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey on that first Palm Sunday. And they were spoken to challenge the crowds who were there, but also to encourage the disciples as they looked to the future and wondered what earth it would mean when Jesus was taken away from them. They were spoken to indicate the profound implications of his approaching death for the whole human race. And the context is very clear. Some Greeks had come up to the festival, to the Passover in Jerusalem, to worship. And doubtless these were God-fearing Gentiles, that is, people who'd become attached to Israel, been attracted by the religion of Israel, had joined in with the festivals, come to believe many of the things that were in the Jewish scriptures, including the promises about the Messiah. And they'd heard rumours about Jesus. They'd heard wonderful stories about Jesus. They wanted to know more. And so they came asking to see Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. And Jesus himself recognised this is a very significant moment. Here are the Gentiles coming. Here are people, non-Jews, coming from elsewhere in the world to ask questions from the Messiah. And that was a fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus knew that in the Old Testament it said this would happen. People would come from far and wide and give their allegiance to Israel's Messiah. Jesus saw this as a significant moment, and he said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But immediately, as he goes on to talk about being glorified, which means his true character and purpose revealed, Jesus talks about the necessity of falling into the earth, just like a seed that has to be thrown into the ground, a dead, shriveled up seed, in order to bring forth life, a beautiful plant. Jesus had to be thrown into the ground to die like a seed. And then he knew the fruit would come, and many Gentiles would come. Millions of people from around the world would come to worship him as the Messiah, because he would fall into the ground like a little seed. And of course, this troubled him. He was deeply troubled at the prospect of that suffering. As a human being, he looked to what it meant, and he was deeply troubled. Yet, nevertheless, he dedicated himself again to do the will of his Father, because he knew, again in the Scriptures, that this was what God wanted. And a voice came from heaven and said, "I am going to glorify my name." Jesus said, "Glorify your name, Father," and the voice came to assure him, "I will do it." So what Jesus is about to do, dying on the cross and being raised from death, will be his glorification. It'll be a way of showing what he is really like, what his true character is, who he really is, and why he came. And it will also be the glorification of the Father. It will show the true character of God. It will reveal God. And people will know, after all, what he is truly like. Well, how so? How does it glorify the Son, and how does it glorify the Father? Jesus tells us in the words in verses 31 to 32, the last recorded public words of Jesus about the approaching cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Three things I want to say about this text. First of all, God is glorified through the cross, because it is the event by which the whole world is judged. Now, those who put Jesus to death were passing judgment on him. They thought they'd got rid of him, finally. A strange coalition of the religious and the pagan to get rid of this troublesome fellow. They thought that they were condemning him and dismissing him. But the cross turned out to be the means by which they were judged by God. Indeed, Jesus says it is the means by which the whole world is judged by God. The Bible often speaks about the judgment of God that comes at the end of history. But Jesus indicated that this was already taking place in his own ministry. In that drama that was done so well for us tonight, this theme came through. In chapter 3 and verse 19 of John's Gospel, Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." This is the judgment. The final judgment begins when the light comes into the world. And as the light comes into the darkness, some people hide and try and escape from God. Others are drawn to the light. They're fascinated by the truth that Jesus brings. The very coming of Jesus was the beginning of the final judgment of the world. But now he says in chapter 12, verse 31, that his lifting up on the cross will be the climax of this process of judgment. It will bring a great division amongst people as he is lifted up on the cross. The Greek word for judgment means division, crisis. The cross will cause a crisis because it will divide the world into two camps, those who are for Jesus and those who are against, those who come to the light and those who have not, those who are condemned already and those who are saved. The cross brings that process of exposing and sorting people to a climax, because it is God's way of saying that sin really matters and that God must judge. That you cannot simply persist in rebellion against God and get away with it. In the end, God must be just. God in the end must be the ruler of all. Sin really matters. And sin matters so much to God that he provided his only son as a way of forgiveness through the sacrifice of his death. The cross tells us that there is no other way. No other religion, no DIY Christianity, no pursuit of morality, no amount of good works will get you right with God. The cross is that serious. The cross tells us that there is only one way. It is the way of the Christ, the way of suffering. And so not only does the cross pass judgment on our condition and tell us that there is a God who judges and we are under judgment, but the cross also provides a way of salvation and shows us the only way of salvation. And in offering us that, the cross divides people into two camps, those who are for and those who are against. The problem is, as Jesus says back in verse 25, that those who love their life lose it. Only those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You see, God has given each one of us a life. a life that involves all sorts of relationships and responsibilities and opportunities. And most of us love our life. Not everybody. Some people hate life. But most of us love our life. And we want to hold on to it desperately. We don't want anybody else to interfere with my life. But there is one person who says he can and ought to interfere with your life and lay claim on you and be your Lord. And that is the Jesus who was lifted up on the cross. Because you see, the way of salvation is the way of discipleship, is the way of commitment to the one who died for you. And those who stubbornly persist and say, I must hold on to my life at all costs, I will not let go, then in the end, they experience the judgment of God, the condemnation of God. They miss out on the great benefits of the cross. Suppose somebody invented a cure for cancer, and people continued to ignore it and said, well, I want more proof, thank you. I won't do anything about it until I get more proof. And they go on and on, ignoring this thing, and people all over the place are saying, yes, we've experienced this wonderful healing from cancer. No, thank you, I'm not convinced yet, I've got my own solution. How sad it would be if people died from cancer when there was a cure available to them. And that is the picture in our world, isn't it? The cure has been provided, but it is also the judgment of this world because people fail to take God's judgment seriously and fail to take seriously the way of salvation that Christ alone provides. Now is the judgment of this world. The judgment has already begun. And in a sense, what takes place on the last day will be like a rubber stamping process. You go this way, you go that way. And what makes the difference is the way in which we've responded to the Lord Jesus, lifted up on the cross as the only Saviour of humankind. Now is the judgment of this world. But secondly, Jesus says, now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And what he means by the ruler of this world is Satan. Now, many people mock the idea of a personal devil or any notion of a realm of supernatural evil. But Jesus spoke regularly of Satan and warned us of his influence. And Jesus really is telling us that unless we take Satan and the realm of supernatural evil into account, then our view of reality is incomplete. Satan is called the prince or the ruler of this world. Now, that's a very strange title, isn't it? Because the Bible is so strong on God's sovereignty and God's control of the world and its affairs. Yet within God's sovereignty, within God's control, as John says, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. There is a supernatural element to the evil that pervades human life. When you've explained it all in terms of people's natures and psychological factors and the pressures of the world and society and so on, you haven't plumbed the depth of sin. Because in reality, there is a supernatural element to the sin that is part of our world, the rebellion against God. Sometimes this is more dramatically manifested in demonic possession, as we read about it so graphically in the Gospels. Sometimes it's manifested in terrible crimes. But most often, the power of the evil one is experienced in the ongoing pressure to ignore God, to resist his will, and simply to hold on to your own life and not let it go to Jesus. The Bible is not teaching us a sort of simplistic dualism here, as if there were two gods who are fighting one another. You know, the God of goodness and the God of evil, and who knows which one is going to win. The true picture is that there is only one God who is in control. But he allows this state of affairs to exist for a time. Some of you may know the book of Job, in which Job is tested for a time. And it's very clear that Satan is under God's limits for a time. There is a limit. And even in the story of the crucifixion, Judas is supposed to be inspired by Satan in what he does to fulfill God's purposes. The crucifixion of Jesus seemed to be the ultimate triumph of Satan and all the powers of evil. But again, you see, the judgment was on them. In the end, the cross was the great exorcism, the great driving out of Satan. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus recognized the power of evil and he dealt with it, sometimes directly by saying to the evil forces, get out, go, disappear. On the cross, the last great act of exorcism took place. Now the ruler of this world, he says, will be cast out. But we might say, how can this be? Because we still experience the oppressive force of temptation. And the New Testament is warning us all the time to beware of the devil and to stand firm against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How can this be? Perhaps Hebrews chapter 2 will help us to unpack this a little bit. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The writer of Hebrews says, since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Now what the writer is saying here is that fundamentally Satan has the power of death. He has the power of death in the sense that he uses the fear of death to keep people in bondage to himself. Now, what does that mean in practical terms? Well, it could be the eat, drink and be merry syndrome. You know, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Some people have this view that death simply ends it all. So it doesn't really matter what you do in this life. The most important thing is to make the most of the present. Get what you can out of life, forget about religion and God, just go for it. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Perhaps that's one of the most powerful ways in which Satan keeps people from God. Or is it really a deep-seated knowledge that death is leading to something else? That beyond death lies a deeper penalty for sin, an accountability to God. And this actually gives people a sense of despair. I've failed so much. I'm so far from God. What the heck? What does it matter what I do? I'm a lost cause. I'm not sure how it works out in everybody's life, but what the scripture is telling us is that the fear of death is really something that is very powerful in human experience. Now, I've met plenty of people, and doubtless you have too, who've said, I'm not afraid of death. That's just the end. You just snuff it. Nothing more beyond death. Ha ha. Mostly I don't believe such people, because I think all of us actually feel that death is incongruous. Death is wrong. Death doesn't belong. And most of us feel that there is something beyond death in terms of an encounter with God and some kind of judgment. And there is deep down inside us a fear of death. But what the scripture is telling us is that Satan uses the fear of death to keep people in slavery, to keep them in bondage. So what happens when someone deals with the problem of death? When the Lord Jesus Christ dies to pay for our sins and to rise again to open the gates to eternal life, what happens to the fear of death? It is removed. Not in that silly sense of bravado, I don't think death matters because there's nothing beyond, but in the sense that the penalty has been paid, that the bee's sting has been removed. Yes, we have to pass through death into eternal life. But for the Christian, there is that wonderful assurance of what lies beyond. Now, if you've ever observed somebody become a Christian and seen what happens when they have the assurance of salvation and the assurance of eternal life, you'll begin to understand what's going on. Here is the deeper spiritual reality, that the fear of death is removed and people are released from bondage to Satan and they are set free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful thing it is to have that assurance and to know for certain that if you were to die, that you would go to be with the Lord and that you would be forgiven, that you would have eternal salvation, eternal life, not because of what you'd done, but because of the gift of Christ, because of the cross of Christ. What a powerful gospel that is, how it liberates people to serve Christ. It sets them free. Of course, the evil one continues to attack us. Of course, we have to resist him and stand firm against the powers of evil. But what does Paul tell us about that in Ephesians 6? He tells us to put on the gospel armour, to put on the truth and righteousness and peace and salvation. In other words, as we believe the gospel and stand firm in the gospel, we're enabled to lead a new life and to resist the evil one and to stand firm. So there is a great victory, a wonderful victory that Jesus achieved on the cross. Its full implications have not yet been worked out, and they will be on the last day when the evil one is finally destroyed. But when Jesus was on the cross, the ruler of this world was driven out decisively. The great exorcism took place. Thirdly, and finally, Jesus says in this text, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus uses the language of lifting up here, I think, very deliberately, because he is alluding back to that wonderful promise that begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and goes right through into Isaiah 53. And many of you will know it well. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about the suffering servant who will give his life as a ransom for many. It is, of course, a prophecy that Jesus himself said was being fulfilled in his own ministry. Well, that wonderful servant song begins in Isaiah 52, 13 with these words: "See, my servant shall prosper, he shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high." So the prophecy was saying, even before it goes on to talk about the suffering of the servant, that in the end he will be exalted, he will be glorified, he will be lifted up, and the peoples of the earth will be startled to see the resurrection of this suffering servant. They won't believe it. It'll be almost incomprehensible that he could be raised up again. Well, I believe Jesus is using the language deliberately to make contact with that verse, to arouse people's memory. He's talking about his death as his lifting up. It is, in one sense, his glorification. It is the first step along the way to his resurrection and the ultimate glory of sitting at God's right hand forever. It is his lifting up. And just so we don't get it wrong, the evangelist says in verse 33, he said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. So you see, it is Jesus' death that is his glory. It is Jesus' death that is his lifting up and his exaltation. And what is the point of all this? How does it help us? It is the means, he says, by which he draws all people to himself. Now, that doesn't mean all people without exception, as if somehow everybody in the end is going to be magically saved. And, you know, people who've been rebelling against God all their lives suddenly get there and find, oh, it was all true after all. Well, isn't that nice? It's not like that at all. This very passage that we've been looking at is talking about division, isn't it? It's talking about those who love their life and lose it. It's talking about the judgment that's coming on this world, the division that takes place through the cross. When Jesus says, "all people, I will draw all people to myself," he means all people without distinction. No distinctions of race or culture or language. The gospel is for all people, all cultures. The great miracle of the gospel is that it unites people from all around the world, for all ages, all types of people. Jesus draws all people without distinction to himself. And you see, this has all been aroused by the Greeks coming up to the festival and saying, "We want to see Jesus." And Jesus says, "Aha, now the time is coming. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's starting to happen. They're coming from everywhere. People are coming to the foot of the cross. People are coming to the crucified Messiah to be saved. "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The message about the crucified Christ has its own appeal and its own power to people of all nations, cultures, languages, and social conditions. We don't need to attract people to Christ by other means. We don't have to make outrageous appeals or make incredible promises to attract people to come to Christ. When Christians do that sort of thing, they get it wrong. They obscure the power of the message of the cross itself. The crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus says to you tonight, through his own words, the last public words which he uttered about this subject, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And I am sure that tonight he is seeking to draw some people to himself in this building, through these words, to draw people to himself as the crucified Saviour. You need to come to the point in your life where you realise that you cannot save yourself. It doesn't matter how hard you try, doesn't matter how religious you are, how good you have been, how kind to your neighbour. You have to come to the point of realising that you cannot save yourself. God says there is only one way, and that is the way of the crucified and exalted Lord Jesus. And you have to be willing to come to that Lord Jesus and say, I'm willing to let go of my life, precious though it is, with all that it means to me. I'm willing to hand it over to you in order that I might lose that life and gain another one, a life that endures to eternity with you. And the crucified Lord Jesus Christ looks down upon us tonight and he says, come to me. Come to me and be saved. And if you believe that you're far away from God, if you believe that you don't know these things for yourself, you haven't got that assurance of salvation, of sins forgiven, of eternal life, well, do something about it tonight. Come and ask somebody. Come to the front afterwards and just chat to us. If you believe that you're still holding on to your life, you haven't let your life go to Jesus, and you haven't come to the cross as he calls us to, do something about it. Don't keep on putting it off. Don't be someone who hates the light. Be drawn to the light. While you have the light, says Jesus, believe in the light so that you may become children of the light. Let us bow in prayer. A few moments of silent prayer. If you're a Christian, give thanks to God for the great things that we've been thinking about tonight, and ask him to write these truths on your heart and to help you to see more and more what it means for practical, everyday Christian living and witness. And if you feel that you're not a Christian, if you feel that you don't even know whether these things are true for you, just in the quietness of these moments, ask God to convince you of the truth and to draw you to himself through the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you were prepared to be lifted up on the cross with all that entailed for us and for our salvation. We thank you for revealing to us that this is the great moment of judgment, the great moment where the ruler of this world is cast out, the great moment when you begin to draw people from all nations and races and sections of society to yourself. We pray that you would continue that gracious work amongst us tonight. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would convince us all of the need for what you've done for us and enable us to reach out and to take hold of the promises and all that they mean for us, and help us to live in the light of these great truths, we pray, for your great name's sake. Amen.